Last week, we started our study in the book of Acts with Jesus' command to the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they did eventually. You know, there was a bit of that mouth breathing, sky staring thing. You recall that, where they were just going, aw. But then the angels kind of came up and said, hey, you know, sort of kicked him in the shins. What did Jesus tell you to do? What are you guys standing there staring? There's stuff to be done. So they, oh yeah, okay. So they went back to Jerusalem, and verse 14 of Acts chapter 1 says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So this morning we're going to be finishing up chapter 1 as we see what else the disciples do as they're waiting. So we pick up in verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Maybe some of you are sleeping. Let me say that again. He burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. I like to picture things literally in the scriptures, so I'd like us to meditate for... Oh. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, they named it this horrible name that nobody can pronounce, Akel Dama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So you recall that near the end of Jesus' ministry, when Judas Iscariot, who had been stealing from the ministry, became very bitter, probably because he lost his commission on a lot of money's worth of stuff that just got wasted, you know, anointing Jesus. He went out to seek some cash somewhere else. He went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? Judas said this to the chief priests. He actually came out and said, hey, I'm available for a price. I can be bought for a price. What are you willing to pay me to betray him to you? Well, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So Judas found his opportunity, and he took it. That was the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had taken the rest of the disciples there after the Last Supper. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes up leading a large crowd to come and arrest him. And Jesus was arrested. He was beaten terribly. He was tortured horribly. And about this time, when he was condemned to die, Judas felt remorse. It was a worldly sorrow. It wasn't a godly sorrow, but he was remorseful nonetheless. And so Matthew 27 tells us that he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. They didn't care. So he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And then he went away and hanged himself. So he went and, you know, got the rope, made the noose, tied it to a tree, hung himself. Well, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, well, it's not lawful to put them in the temple treasury since it's blood money. These were the guys that paid the blood money, you understand. It's amazing what hypocrisy will do to people. Oh, we don't mind taking money out of the church for blood money. We just don't want blood money in the church, you know. Okay. So they conferred together and they decided to buy a field. It was the priest's responsibility to bury strangers. And there was a lot of strangers to be buried in Jerusalem at various times because there were people coming to Jerusalem three times a year for the feasts, many of them single on their own. They die. You know, nobody knows them. Nobody claims their body. Well, we got to bury them somewhere. It's our responsibility. So they bought this potter's field. And so they bought it as a burial place for strangers. And it says, for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So Judas, actually, it's kind of funny how there's seeming coincidences. I don't believe that anything in life is a coincidence. The rabbis like to say that coincidence is not a kosher word. So I think that everything happens for a reason, certainly. And in this case, there's this irony going on because they would eventually buy this field to bury strangers in. But meanwhile, that night, Judas had gone and hung himself in that very field. So it was kind of a double whammy there, calling it the Field of Blood. So, and it's called Akeldama, the Field of Blood. So if you think this through, Judas had the promise of glory with the disciples. Jesus had called them friends. Jesus had said, hey, you're going to sit on 12 thrones ruling in the kingdom. I mean, there was so much glory to be had, but instead, Judas went and hung himself. And then to make, of course, matters worse, either the tree branch broke or the rope broke, but either way, his body falls down, you know, as in middle bursts open, his intestine spills out, which is the perfect way to describe Judas's life. No guts, no glory. Wow. Hey, they're going to stone me, I think. So anyway, Simon Peter, while these guys are praying, you know, I assume there was a prayer break, you know, and, so anyway, Simon Peter stands up. There's like 120 disciples, and he says, hey guys, you know, I've been praying, I've been reading the scriptures. Here's what's on my heart is what I see in the Psalms. And by the way, if you don't know where those Psalms are, there's two quotes there, Psalms 69 and 109. So Psalm 69, 25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. He said that his understanding of those scriptures was that while Judas, you know, it was foretold that that was going to happen, while that was foretold, he also saw a couple things. Number one, his house was to remain desolate. Number two, the office that he had been given, the office of apostle, he understood from Scripture that it needed to be filled. So in verse 21, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the scripture that Peter quoted had convinced them that another man needed to take the office that Judas had occupied. So Peter determined that the office needed to be occupied by somebody who had firsthand knowledge. That if we were going to call him one of the 12, then we need to say, okay, look, he was here for the baptism of John, and which is pretty convenient because all of Judea was coming out for the baptism of John. But when Jesus first shows up on the scene, we need somebody that was there for that and has been consistent in following through with us and that has seen the resurrected Jesus, because what we're looking for in this office is someone who has seen the resurrected Jesus. By the way, that's what Jesus is looking for in preachers and apostles and witnesses today, isn't it? He's looking for people that can verify the truth of his resurrection, of his life. That's why when you get teachers and preachers and people who witness that aren't saved, you know, they preach a gospel, but it's so dry, it's so dead, because it's somebody telling about something they haven't experienced. It's somebody trying to bear witness to something they haven't seen. So make sure that that you really, really know the resurrected Jesus as you're seeking to tell other people about him. Well, so since the days of John's baptism all the way through the ascension of Jesus, that was the criteria. They looked at everybody, the 120 people that were still around, and they said, okay, these two guys fit with this. There was Joseph and Matthias, not Joseph, you know, Jesus' stepdad, just another Joseph. So he says in verse 23, so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots, or they literally cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So two men put forward as possibilities. There's been talk, I've kind of poked fun at this myself before, but to be honest and realistic with the passage, I don't think it's fair to say, yes, God, you can have anybody you want as long as it's one of these two. You know, I poke fun at that because a lot of times we do that. You know, we say, God, you can do anything you want with my life as long as it's one of these two plans that I have. And actually, that's being generous, because usually what we do is we say, God, whatever you will, as long as it's this thing that I want. That's tough, because we want, you know, we want what we want. So fortunately, before the end of this message, you might be encouraged in that rather than feeling bad, okay? So anyway, these two guys, I think they were the only two that met the qualifications. I don't think that they were just saying, okay, God, we're going to flip a coin and you can have one of these two guys. You don't get anybody else. I think they were following the scriptures. They had been in prayer. They put forward two guys that qualified. And so now they're seeking to determine God's will. Well, they come up with, they decide that God's will is that Matthias be this guy, that he occupy Judas's office. And this is where theologians and people that have way too much learning and not enough heart start pounding the pulpit or slapping their Bibles and saying, Matthias wasn't the 12th apostle. This is all wrong. Paul is the 12th apostle. And it becomes this big thing. And the only reason I bring it up is because you will encounter people that really vehemently want to argue that Paul was the 12th apostle, not Matthias. And they rant and they rave and say, you'll never hear from Matthias again. The rest of the book of Acts, his name isn't even mentioned. Well, I usually say, well, you know, other than Peter and John, none of the apostles are ever mentioned, none of the 12 are ever mentioned again. So much for that reasoning. Well, you know, it's still Paul, you know, Paul the apostle. He's the 12th apostle. Well, understand what an apostle is. The apostolos, this is the Greek word. It means sent out ones. These are people that were sent out by Jesus to be his witnesses, to preach the gospel. You know, there weren't just 12 apostles. Well, of course not. There was 13 because Paul, you know. Well, there was a lot of them. There was a lot of them. Yeah, Paul was an apostle. But, you know, the first time that Paul's called an apostle in Acts chapter 14, Barnabas is named as an apostle before Paul. It says that Barnabas and Paul are called apostles. So let's start an argument that we're going to be the first removed Calvary Chapel of Barnabas, the 12th apostles. You know, well, there's other people in Romans chapter 16. Andronicus and Junius are also called apostles. When Romans 16, verse 7, Paul says, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles. Now, that's he wasn't saying, like, there are some apostles and these guys are outstanding among them. These guys are outstanding among the apostles. So he says, and he says they're outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So Paul even, like, diminishing his own apostleship, saying, hey, you know, there's apostles, more than the 12 that you've heard of. There's more than just me. Paul mentions in Galatians that Jesus' half-brother James became an apostle. As a matter of fact, he was pretty much the head of the church in Jerusalem there. In Galatians 1:19, he was an apostle there in Jerusalem. You can track that down, Galatians 1:19. So as for who the actual 12, and they're called that. Don't you hate it when people do this with their fingers in the air? People listening to the CD going, what is he doing? What is he doing? I'm doing this. Just look. Little quotation marks in the air. They're so annoying, you know. Anyway, so I say the 12 because they're called the 12. You know, they all had embroidered leather jackets. It said the 12 on them, you know. They were called the 12. Well, Judas hung himself. And you know what they started calling him after that? The 11. They really did. They had to get all new jackets. They were called the 11. You can track that down. I'm going to rattle these off. They'll be on the internet. They'll be on the tape. Matthew 28:16, Mark 16:14, Luke 24:9, and Luke 24:33. They're always called the 11 after Judas hung himself. Except, notice this, in verse 26, they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, I think Luke was under the impression that Matthias became an apostle, that he became one of these 12 guys. Well, not one of the 12. Paul was the 12th, blah, blah, blah. You know, the Bible writers don't do that because if you go through the scriptures, what you find out is that they are called the 12 after this. That you'll see they were the 12, Judas hung himself, they were the 11, they added Matthias, and then after that, they're called the 12. So that's, you know, just a theological thing, but you can track that down in the scriptures as you want. And they are called the 12 before Paul ever got saved, much less became an apostle. So if that helps your theological position in those kind of arguments, really, honestly, the real quandary we have in this passage is not whether Peter did the right thing in putting somebody in that office, or even whether the right person was put in that office. Really, the thing that affects us most of all, because let's face it, if it's all theology and it's no application, then we just become dumb brainiacs is what we become. I always think of people like that in the old... Do you remember the Star Trek with William Shatner, Leonard Nimoy from the 60s? And they always had that guy. He was really scary looking, but he had this giant head. You know, he had this giant head with veins and stuff all over it, and he was kind of blue and big old bug eyes. And every time I picture a Christian that has no heart for God, but lots of Bible learning, that's what I think of. So we don't want to be that way, do we? No. It'd be really hard to buy a hat. So it really comes down to application. What's the application here? Is it in case we need to choose an apostle? Probably not. In case we're led by the Spirit to pick between Matthias and Judas? Well, they're both dead now. So, no, the real application here is when you're faced with something, how do you know God's will? When you're faced with a decision, with a crossroads in life, when you're going through life and suddenly you're at this point, you can keep going the way you're going, or you can veer off to some other way. Does that ever happen to you? Never happens to me. Or worse yet, you're faced at this multiple fork in the road where you have all these different choices. Maybe in 1 week you've got 3 job offers. And that doesn't count the job that you still may want to keep. What do I do? You know how you can know God's will in this? Go down to the toy store and buy some dice. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. The fact that you guys didn't laugh at that means that I got to be more specific in this teaching than I'd planned to be. All right, let's back up a little bit then. I knew I should have laughed. The sermon just got 10 minutes longer. You think I'm kidding? All right, basic bare bones. This is how a lot of Christians make decisions, okay? They base it on the open door. They read in the scripture somewhere about Jesus putting doors before me that no man can shut, and so I just figured that every open door I'm supposed to go into. Well, that's a really dumb way to live your life if you're hoping to find God's will. And sorry if you do that. I didn't mean to call you dumb. It's just not a good way to know God's will. Because there's a lot of circumstances, there's a lot of opportunities that seem good, but unless you know the heart of God, you could be really making some big mistakes. So what do you do? Just because there's an open door? No, don't live your Christian life just by circumstances. If you live your Christian life by circumstances, you're going to have a pretty sorry Christian existence, because you'll just be mindlessly wandering. That's not the way to do it. Do you really want to know God's will for your life? How do you know? How do you know God's will for your life? How do you know if you keep going down the same path or if you make that right turn that suddenly presented itself, that open door that seems to have opened? How do you know? How do you know God's will? This is the secret right here. You're like, oh, I can't wait. Well, you're going to have to wait because I need to define God's will now. God's will. In Greek, the word is thelema. Thelema, and it means God's desire, his wish. Actually, that word can be defined wish. God's wish for you. What's God's wish for me? What's God's heart for me? What does God earnestly desire me to do? What does he want? You know, I could roll the dice. I could have just stopped listening right after Pastor Ron said, go to the toy store and get some dice. And I'll just trust, you know, Proverbs 16:33 tells me God can speak through anything. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. That's why every year I go to Vegas and put my money on 8 black. That's right. Because if I win, it was God's will. And if I lose, well, 8 black again, please. Not to live your life by circumstance, but to know God's will, his thelema, his earnest desire, God's wish for your life. What is God's wish for your life? What's God's wish for your life? Do you want to know? I want to know. I want to know what God's wish is for my life. I want to know what to do when faced with those crossroads kind of things. Well, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. I won't ask you to turn there, but you could jot that down. Hebrews 13, 21. The author of Hebrews says, "May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight." Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. God's will is that which is pleasing in his sight. We're not talking about the perfect will, permissive will nonsense. And that is nonsense, by the way. Permissive will, no such term. People get that from Romans, I think it's Romans chapter 12, where God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. So people say, well, God has a perfect will. Well, that must mean he's got a permissive will. Let's call it what it is. It's an imperfect will, right? That's not God's will, is it? Oh, that can be, so he can allow you to go do something dumb, but that's not his will. That's, I guess you have to know the difference between God's plan and God's will. God's plan is, if you made that dumb decision, he already knew that. It was part of the plan, but it wasn't his will. It wasn't his will. Always know the difference, God's will versus God's plan. By the way, that whole perfect will, permissive will thing, if you think that through logically, God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. If God has a perfect will and the opposite of that is an imperfect will or permissive will, then that means God has a good will and a bad will. That means God has an acceptable will and an unacceptable will. It doesn't work, does it? So just because it happened in the plan of God does not mean it was God's will. What we want is God's will, right? We want God's wish for us. What's God's wish for us? What's God's wish for us? How do we know? How do we know? Okay, we've built up the suspense. We've defined all the terms, right? The Bible talks a lot about doing God's will. There's a lot of commands. Thy will be done, the will of the Lord be done. You could quote probably 100 of them. If you look them up in the scriptures, you'll find all kinds of things. Do the will of the Lord. I want you to do the will of the Lord. You're like, okay, I'm there. I want to do the will of God. I just need to know what the will of God is, because I'm faced with this decision. What's the will of God? Well, you know, I've only found 3 places in the Bible that actually say what the will of God is, where it actually sits down and says, this is God's will. And you might find them fascinating. So you might want to jot these down. You could even turn there. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. The next one, and just jot these down for now, but the second one's 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And the third one is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to these 3 statements about God's thelema, about God's will, his wish, his desire. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you want to know God's will for your life? Number one, God's will is that you give thanks in every situation, no matter how painful, no matter how unendurable, give thanks. That's God's will for you. You can be guaranteed to know God's will for you today if you give thanks in everything. Number two, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So you might have thought that was kind of a given anyway. You probably already knew that God's will was that you abstain from immorality, right? Well, that's one of only 3 places where God's will is specifically said to be, this is the definition of God's will. Third place, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So living a right life so that people don't find a reason to badmouth Christians, to badmouth Jesus. That's God's will for you. God's will for you today. You can be sure that God's will for you today is to give thanks in every circumstance. God's will for you today, you can be guaranteed, is to abstain from immorality. And number three, God's will for you is that you live a right life in front of people so that they don't have reason to badmouth him or the body of Christ or you. Those are the only three places where God's will is defined that I can find in the scriptures. So how these things all describe God's will is, if you notice, how we're living, not the decisions we're making. And this is key. Understand that. Notice this. Notice how all these things describe God's will regarding how we're living, not the decisions we're making. And that becomes very, very important because we're always going to be faced with decisions. We're always. It's not a strange thing when you're faced with a crossroads. It's not a strange thing when you're cruising along and suddenly a door opens and you look at it and you go, huh, I wonder if I should go that way or keep going the way I was going. It's not a strange, well, maybe for some of us it is a strange thing to get 3 job offers in a week. I don't think I've ever had that. But it's not a strange thing to be presented with opportunities. Hey, there's somebody that wants to buy your house and you have been looking at that other house. Or, you know, here's the opportunity, that thing that you always wanted to be able to do. It seems like there's an open door. What do you do? How do you know God's will? The circumstance has presented itself. How do you know? How do you know? You want to know how to know? If you've been living right. If you've been abstaining from sexual immorality, if you've been giving thanks in all things, in other words, if you've been doing God's will, do what you want. That's probably not what you expected me to say, is it? Do what you want. Do God's will in the way that you live and do what you want in your decision making. It's that simple. It really is. That's so simple that I think theologically minded people would go, wait a second, I'm going to disprove this. This has got to be I can't find it right now, but I'm sure that do God's will in your life and do what you want. See, the key is if you're doing God's will in your life, what you want is going to naturally be God's will. It's going to naturally be God's will. You see how all this plays out? You say, you're going to have to give me some scripture here. We just did a lot of scripture, but here's one, and you probably know it, and maybe you never really thought about this before. Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will do it. It's a promise. He will do it. He'll give you the desires of your heart. I read that double. I read that double because if you're committing your way to the Lord, not only is he going to grant the desires of your heart that are in there, he's going to be the one who has put them in there. Because you're living a godly life, your desires are godly. Because you're living a thankful, sanctified, above reproach life, the desires of your heart are naturally God's will. So do God's will in the way that you live, and then pick whatever road you want to go down. I really honestly believe it's that simple. I haven't, in all the years of teaching through the scriptures and all the years before that of studying the word, I've not found anything contradictory to that statement. And to me, it's really freeing. Because if I want to know if my decision is right, if I really want to have peace, if I'm at a crossroads and I say, I want to go right, I want to go to the right, then really, I don't need to look for some sign. I don't need to roll dice or cast lots or, you know, pour a lot. He was always getting thrown around just to find God's will. Come on, Lot, we got to throw you around again. Lots are little dice kind of stick looking things. But anyway, that was for you Old Testament fans. Or putting out fleeces. People are always talking about, yo, I'll just lay it out a fleece. Wow. Wow. One guy in the whole Bible, one guy did that. It was the Old Testament. And he did it once. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live by casting dice and trusting that every open door is God's will. What I want to know is that I'm doing God's will in my life, and that way the desires of my heart are what I can follow. The Christian life is so very good. God is so very good. When you do that, it's great. So I know this is probably too simple for some people to really accept, but here's the deal. If you're seeking God's will in a decision, do God's will in your life. We'll close tonight today with Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we are scared to believe that it could really be this easy because we have been led to believe that everything in the Christian life has to be so complex. And yet, Lord, it's right here in front of us. If we delight ourselves in you, if we commit our way to you, you will grant us. It's a promise that you've given us. You will grant us the desires of our heart. And so, Lord, if we're faced with a crossroads, if we have decisions to make, if we have the opportunity to go through an open door to start a new ministry or to leave a job and start something new, maybe start up a business or go somewhere else and do some other thing. Lord, those are hard decisions to make when we're looking for signs, when we're walking around trying to interpret, when we say, well, today my speedometer said 776. Lord, what does that mean? Lord, we're not to live superstitiously or circumstantially. We're supposed to live in your will, giving thanks, being sanctified, and living lives that are above reproach. Lord, if we're doing that, we can trust that we've committed our way to you and that you will grant us the desires of our heart. If we just trust in you, you will do it. Lord, thanks for being so good. Thanks for loving us so much. It's an encouragement to walk in your will and your way today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.